This afternoon, Ruth and I were down in St. Andrew's Square. There was a large crowd there for the city nativity service, and they sang some of the familiar Christmas songs and some of the familiar seasonal songs, and suddenly the crowd found themselves tapping their feet and singing along. Christmas is about music and singing, because there is something we want to say which is more than just words. It's about feeling. It's about something that moves and changes us. And singing is part of the Christmas story right from the beginning. And when Dr. Luke sat down to write his gospel about Christmas in chapters 1 and 2, there are four great songs, of which we're going to look at three of them, that tell the story of the Nativity. The songs have come down to us, often known best by their opening words and by the Latin of these opening words, and they're still sung in the great cathedrals and choirs. There's Mary's song, which is known as the Magnificat. There's Zechariah's song, which is known as the Benedictus. The angel's song, known as the Gloria in Excelsis. And there is Simeon's song, known as Nunc Dimittis. And we're going to look at three of these songs in the next three Sundays, and then we're going to have our lovely carols by candlelight on Christmas Sunday evening. We want to see what they say, and we want to discover what they might mean for us. The songs help us to go behind the scene and discover the story behind the story. And we're starting with Zechariah's song because it sets the connection between what has happened and what is about to happen. The Benedictus, the first five words of the song are Benedictus Esto Dominus Deus Israelis. And we're going to look at it. Before we look at the actual passage that Gregor read, let me just give you two facts that might set the scene, as it were. The Benedictus was composed by a man called Zechariah, not the Zechariah who wrote the prophecy by his name in the Old Testament, but a man who was a priest in Jerusalem. And the earlier chapter 1 tells us the story. Here he was, a man called Zechariah. He lived with his wife Elizabeth, and they lived at a time when life was hard and when faith burned low. And the shadow that compounded their sadness was not just what was happening around them, but the fact that they had never had a family. And for a priest not to be able to pass on the family vocation was a great source of sadness. And beyond that, every couple hoped that maybe their child, their boy, might be the Messiah who'd been promised, and to have no child at all meant that they were left out of the loop. And one day, when he was quite an elderly man, Zechariah was about to hear some words that he never thought he would ever hear and could hardly believe. He was a priest. At that time, there were about 20,000 priests, and they were divided up, and for 2 weeks of the year, when his division was on duty, he would leave his home and he would travel up to Jerusalem for his temple responsibilities. Each day, one of his division would be chosen for a special honor, and you could go through your whole working life and never be chosen for this. The honor was chosen by lot that one of them would go into the holy place and burn incense between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. You could never do it more than once, and only a few got to do it. It was a huge privilege. In fact, Jewish tradition said that the priest who offered incense would be rich and holy for the rest of their life. And the lot fell to Zechariah. So Zechariah had to arrange the incense, and he had to offer prayers of intercession to the people. On his robes at the feet were tied little bells so the people outside could hear him moving about, because to go into the presence of God was a very solemn thing, and they wanted to make sure that he hadn't been struck down dead. And so there he was. He would pray for the people, he would offer incense, and then he would come out and offer the Aaronic blessing, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Except he didn't come back out. Because as he was there alone in this holy place, he was suddenly conscious at his right side that someone else was there. And he found himself face to face with an angel, and he became afraid. In fact, it says he was gripped by fear, and I imagine he was just plumb terrified. No one else was supposed to be there, and perhaps he had done something wrong, and perhaps he was about to be struck down dead. It was the angel Gabriel. And the angel Gabriel had a message in two parts. He first of all said, "Do not be afraid." It's interesting how often in the Christmas story, people have to be told, "Do not be afraid." And there is a sense that if you don't have a measure of fear during Advent, you probably haven't realized how extraordinary the events that are being described really are. "Do not be afraid. Your prayers have been heard." And it was the prayer they had had on their lips and their thoughts, but perhaps not said for many years. "You will have a son." And the angel goes on to describe what kind of person this boy will be and what kind of message he will bring, and explains that the reason he's going to have a son is because someone is needed to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and to prepare a people for the coming of God's Messiah. And Zechariah, although he's terrified, this news is just so, so beyond anything. He said, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years. And the phrase, "I am an old man," is emphasized, to which Gabriel says, "I am Gabriel. You may be an old man, but I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. You might be an old man and past it, but I am Gabriel. And do you not think God is able to handle this? You should have known better." He was too busy questioning God to trust him. He wanted a sign, and the angel said, "Right, here's the sign. You're going to have to use sign language because you're not going to be able to say a thing until the baby is born." There have been a few men who've been struck dumb when they've heard their wife was expecting a baby, but this was of a different order altogether. And when he comes out to the people, he can't say the Aaronic blessing because he's struck dumb, and the people have no idea what has happened in the holy place and no idea what's about to happen when, short time after that, his wife Elizabeth clearly is expecting a baby. Let's fast forward 9 months. The baby is born, and on the eighth day, according to the tradition, it is time for the boy to be circumcised and named. And so the whole village is there, and Elizabeth's having to take a leading role because Dad's not said a word through the whole period. And so they say, "Well, I presume you're going to call him Zechariah Jr. Or Baby Zechariah, to name after a father or a relative." And Elizabeth says, no, I want him to be called John. John? And so they look at the father, Zechariah, and say, "I think your wife's lost it." And he asks for his tablet, which I presume was his iPad, and he writes down, "John is his name." And in the act of writing, while this baby is before him, because that's what the angel had told him to call this child, he finds his voice is returned. No words to his wife, no words to the crowd. He wants to speak to God. Because over these 9 months, he's had so much to think about, to reflect on. And his first words are a word of praise. That's the first thing about Zechariah. The second thing about Zechariah is that he was a priest who was steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. And that's why, as you listen to Gregor, you must have felt this is like listening to a psalm or to one of the prophets. It doesn't actually seem to sit very well with what we know of the rest of the New Testament. But what we have in these few verses reflects the deep faith of the people of God on the eve of the Messiah's birth. For hundreds of years, generation after generation, they have been waiting for the Messiah to come. And now he's almost here. And Zechariah, in his words, brings together the Old Testament and the New Testaments. These are the last of the Hebrew Psalms and the first of the Christian hymns. For the gospel is and must be musical. For what God has done must be celebrated in song. So here is a snapshot of Jewish faith on the eve of the incarnation, taking us into the heart of the godly remnant who kept trusting in all the darkness, in all the defeats, that God yet would have the last word. And they tell us what the coming of Jesus meant to a people who had waited so long for him to arrive. The theme is found in the first verse. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. Why? Because he has come and has redeemed his people. And then later on towards the end in verse 78, it says, the rising sun will come. And the idea behind the idea of his coming is the idea of God visiting personally. Jesus, remember, said, I was sick and you visited me. It's this idea. It's the idea of someone who sees someone else in distress and intervenes personally in order to relieve their anxiety. As so often happens, you hear of someone who's had a bereavement in their family. Of course, you may want to send a card. You may want to pick up the phone and speak to them. But in your heart, what you really want to do is just go and be with them. Not to say anything, just maybe to hold their hand, to put your arm around their shoulder, to let them express their grief at their bereavement, and to visit is to be so moved by the misery you see all around that you have to get involved to make a difference. And here's what's on Zechariah's heart. This is the extraordinary. Yes, it's wonderful that he and his wife at last have a baby, that they have a baby boy is wonderful. But that's secondary to the fact that God has visited his people, that God has kept his promise, that God has arrived on the scene, that the visitor from heaven has come to us. For 400 years, since Malachi penned the last words in our Old Testament, that people had experienced the deafening silence of God. No one appeared more forgotten than the Jews, who were overwhelmed by Persians and by Greeks and now by Romans. So they were just an obscure province at the edge of the Roman Empire. 1,000 years had passed since the case of King David, 400 since that of Malachi. And the question thought of, but not often verbalized, was this: has God forgotten all about us? Yes, the prophet spoke of one who would come from heaven. They spoke of one who would be born of a virgin, born in David's royal city, who would sit on the throne of his father David and rule over the house of Jacob forever. They spoke of one who would rule the nations and redeem the people and restore Israel to its former glory. They spoke of one who would be a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting Father, and a Prince of Peace. But perhaps they were wrong. Perhaps it was not to be. Perhaps it was wishful thinking. So many years had come and gone. Children had buried their parents, and their children had buried them, and their children had buried them, and generations had come and gone, and centuries passed, and there was no word from heaven. And there had been so many indignities perpetuated on the Jewish people that a skeptical observer might have said, well, you know, the Jews had their chance and they blew it years ago. God's given up on them. Maybe God's working through the Greeks or the Romans. Israel, relegate it to the dustbin of history. It's a second-rate country. Its great days were in the past. They had their chance. It's gone. No one took seriously this talk of a coming Messiah. It looked like a cruel hoax. And so it seemed that the gap between heaven and earth could not be bridged. And some cope by simply following ritual and routine. Some became, in effect, practical atheists, however much they said in their lips that they believed in God. There were only a few who held on to a hope, a faithful remnant who, in the darkest hours, never gave up believing that God would keep his word. And now, after all these years, as this old man held his little baby boy and looked around at all the crowd who had seen this extraordinary event, it's time. God is on the move. And this baby is part of that strategy. He will prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. The Messiah is on the way. The long wait is over. And the Benedictus has just this one central message. God is coming to visit his people. The word come has another meaning to it. It means to tent upon. And if you know John's gospel, you'll know how the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word is made his tent among us, tabernacled among us. Oh, said Isaiah, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And here he was coming. What was it we started our Advent season with this morning? O come, Emmanuel. And the song that we're now going to look at, and I just want to pick out its main themes, is about God coming to us. And if you get nothing else from this season of Advent, take this at least. We are not alone. We are not abandoned. God has come to us, and God is with us still. So in this song, he answers some very simple questions. And the first one is this. The Messiah is coming. But why is he coming? And the answer is clear and categorical. He is coming to save. He's coming to redeem his people from slavery. He is coming to raise up a horn of salvation. That's not a musical instrument kind of horn. The horn that was the animal strength. The horn, it would attack and defend itself. And with Christ, the Father would gore Satan and pierce death and gut sin. For the power of Jesus will save us and protect us. He has come to save us from our enemies, verse 71 and 74. And the one who has come to save us, who is strong for us, who can deliver us, is the one who can also forgive our sins. The shadows from the past that we dare not return to. The failures in our life that bring a blush to our cheek. The words that we have spoken that we would long to unspeak. and the opportunities we had to do good to others that we let slip by. God knows that, and he has taken the initiative to come and set us free and to forgive us. That's what Christmas is all about. God did not come to visit us to see how we were doing. He knew how we were doing, and that's why he came. And he came to save us. So here's my second question. Why is he coming? And my second answer is because he promised he would. And God always keeps his word. David Livingstone, in the fly leaf of his Bible, has written in his hand, "This is the word of a gentleman of the most strict honor." And that's an end to it. What God promises, he delivers. And that was such an encouragement to Zechariah, because people mocked his God. "Oh, your God promised. Where is he? Your God said he would. Why doesn't he?" "Ah," said Zechariah, "but he has, and he is, and he will." What was promised by the prophets, verse 70, what was hoped for by the fathers, that God would show mercy, what was guaranteed by promise to Abraham of old, is now coming to pass. Time does not weaken God's promises. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of woman, born under the law. And long before, in shafts of light and in disconnected fragments, the prophets saw that someone was coming. They didn't see every detail. No one saw it clearly. But they knew that a day was coming when God would visit his people. Micah spoke of it. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, David, even old Abraham did. They all saw it coming. They were able to look beyond their life through the dim mist of history and see a day when God would visit his people. They just didn't know when and how and where and all the rest of it. And that leads me, you know, to a crucial conclusion about Jesus. If Jesus' preparation took all these generations, back indeed to the very Garden of Eden itself, then he must be some person. You know, if you hear your family are arriving, you might tidy up a little, probably hide all the things they might take or break. If someone important's coming to your house, then you go to some effort. But you don't take 2,000 years to get ready. This was no small event. This would be the event that would snap history in two. For history is really his story. All that came before pointed to him, and all that comes after looks back to him. He is the demarcation between yesterday and tomorrow. He is the crux and the pivot of history. That's why we call this year 2021. Why 2021? Well, apart from the fact they couldn't count, it was meant to go back to the year the baby Jesus was born. Why did he come? He came to save. He came because he said he would. And here's my third question. Why is he coming? He's coming to change us from the inside out and to give us a purpose for living. That's what he says in verses 74 and 75. He's coming to change us from the inside out so that we can serve him without fear. There are lots of reasons people are afraid in this world. People are afraid because of some places, because of war. People are afraid because of climate change. People are afraid because of economics. People are afraid because of domestic violence. People are afraid for so many reasons. God wants us to be set free from fear because he is with us. And he wants us not only to be set free from fear, he wants us to live following the beat of a different drum. He wants us to live in holiness and righteousness all our days. He wants our emotions to be changed. He wants our ethics to be changed. Because then this is the purpose that he has made us, to enable us to serve him. Sometimes you meet people who live lives of quiet desperation, who feel that there is no answer to the question, why am I here? Zechariah says, I'll tell you why you're here. You will find your fulfillment when you enter into the joyful service of the living God. And he has come so that you can serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness forever. He came so that we who were lost to sin might be lifted up to the service of God. He came so that we who served another master might serve God our Creator. He came so that we who feared death might serve God free from fear forever. He came so that we who lived in fear of punishment might be so completely forgiven that we would never fear punishment again. He came so that we who were idle in the marketplace of life might be given a transforming purpose for living. He came so that we who once did not please God might be pleasing to him forever. He came so that we who were unholy might be holy. He came so that we who were unrighteous might be righteous. That is the change that Christ's coming brings. And then that's why we rejoice. Here's my fourth question. There are five altogether. Fourth one. So why has John come? It's interesting, this father with the boy who is beyond all his dreams, of whom he's at last allowed to speak, in all this great hymn of praise, only two verses are about the baby who's in front of him. And all the rest are on the Savior. Later that wee boy will say as a man, he must increase and I must decrease. And that was mirrored right from his very day of circumcision. Oh, said Zechariah, looking at his boy, you're not cut out to be a priest, though you have priestly blood in it. You're going to be a prophet of the Most High. And your role will be to get the people ready, to prepare the way of the Lord. And the way you'll do so is by preaching. You will proclaim the knowledge of salvation and preach the forgiveness of sins. And that's what John did. He was a voice in the wilderness, calling people to recognize their need to change, to show that in the act of baptism, and to look forward expectantly to the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sin of the world. There he was in the Jordan River, preaching his doctrine of repentance from sin, and the crowds flocked to him and they heard him. And when Jesus came, he pointed to him. That's the work he was called to do. You know, it's lovely if you can find your purpose in life, whether that part be great or small, that the thing you're called to do, you do to the glory of God. I can't do much, said one old lady in my congregation. He said, but I can give a smile. And maybe that will be a ministry to people who are bashed and bruised during the week, that a smile from me will just lift their spirits and set them on their way into a Monday morning. John was the man God chose to prepare the way for Jesus. Which leads me to my final question. Why is he coming? It's the same question four times. Why is he coming? To save the people. Why is he coming? He promised he would. Why is he coming? to change us from the inside and give us a purpose for life. Why is he coming? To set us free and give us hope. That's what he says in verses 78 and 79. He speaks of Jesus as light to those who are in darkness. The King James has it beautifully, the day spring from on high. It's a lovely picture. The rising sun will come to us from heaven. He speaks to us of his coming as pardon to those who feel they are condemned to death. Here's the man, and they're waiting to be taken out to be executed. And along comes a message, the king has pardoned you. You're free. Your past is dealt with. Go out and live a different life. It is guidance to those who have lost their way, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Do you know, I have met so many people who are Christians in my life. What is the difference that they would say? He said, you know, when Jesus comes into a life, the shadows flee away. When he comes into a life, we find the path we are meant to walk, which we thought we had lost forever. When he comes into my life, despair is gone, for our feet have found the path of peace. This is the liberating impact of Jesus Christ. Three words capture the essence of Christmas: sin, for that's how we came. Savior, that's what he has come to be, and salvation. He came willingly as our sacrifice, and we must respond in submission. Salvation is not a human invention, but a divine visitation. Not something we achieve by going to God, but something God has done by coming to us in Christ. And just a simple picture. Do you know that Zechariah didn't get his voice back until he wrote out on the tablet, John is his name? And perhaps we could apply that very practically to us, that if you want to get the most out of Advent, we have to write down, Jesus is my Savior, and find that that transforms our being and forevermore. Let me draw my conclusion from the Benedictus of Zechariah. If we look at the Christmas story not through the eyes of the nativity play, wonderful though that is, but through the eyes of this old man who comes from a line of men and women who had just waited and wondered and hoped, and now it has come to pass. God is visiting his people. Nothing will ever be the same again. He will save them. He will release them from their fears. He will forgive their sins. He will guide them on the path of peace. Do you believe that's for you too? That when he came not just for Zechariah and Elizabeth and John and angels and wise men, but for you and for me these years later. Is the experience of Zechariah the wonder that God is not distant and far from us, that God is not disinterested in us, remote, detached, that God has become vulnerable among us in a baby, that God has become incarnate to us as love? Less than a month to Christmas. Later this week, we'll hang up our Advent calendars, light our Advent candles. But we want so much more to get ready for Christmas. God is all about. Christmas is all about God visiting his people in Jesus Christ. Perhaps we can imagine this evening as we start that journey, the divine visitor coming into this place among us and knocking and seeking entrance into our fellowship, into our heart, asking that as we prepare to celebrate the King's birthday, we welcome the King who stands patiently at the door waiting for you to open and bid him enter. The visitor from heaven is here. Will you, like Zechariah of old, drop everything and welcome him into your heart? Then, however busy your diary is for the next 4 weeks, it will be quite different. I close by reading two verses from one of our lovely Christmas carol written by Philip Brooks. How silently, the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. Oh, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Well, as with this morning, we're going to finish our service by singing a song reminding us that the Christ who came so gently, so winsomely, will come again.